Good morning, everyone. And I'm so happy to be back. This is my favorite weekend of the month, so I'm glad to be here and celebrate with you guys and study and looking forward to a beautiful meal together. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love and for the truth and how you've designed your universe to operate. We just ask for your continued presence in our life, enlightenment, wisdom, empowerment to carry forward this message that the world so desperately needs. Join us today for your celebration. We pray in your holy name. Amen. A couple of announcements. I think you all know that this ministry will have a booth in the exhibit hall at the General Conference of the Adventist every five-year General Conference meeting. And because of that, we have to adjust our schedule because our team will be there for that entire event. Different members of the team. I will be there the entire time. So on June 28, 2 weeks from now, we will have our normal class, which will be Lesson 2 in the Exodus Study Guide at 10 to 11, short break, and then we will have Lesson 3, which should have been done the following week, but we won't meet the following week on July 5 because we'll all be there and the building won't be open. And then on July 12, while most of us will still be there, enough of the team will be back. We will have class here, but there won't be any potluck that weekend. It's the second weekend, but much of our team and I'll still be up there as well. And so no potluck. So just adjust that, and we'll get back to our normal schedule the following week. And then we have a new pamphlet to release. We're excited to share with you today. Healing a Broken Heart, Seven Steps to Grief Recovery. Seven Steps to Grief Recovery. And we're very excited about this. It's beautifully illustrated and laid out, and I think you will enjoy it. There in the back, take those with you if you'd like for yourself or to share. And if you're online watching us, these are now available, should be available sometime today, if not right now, in the store. If you have a U.S. postal address, we'll ship those at no cost. And the PDF should be downloadable. If you're outside the U.S., you can download the PDF of this or look at the flipbook and get access to it that way. All right, we are doing lesson number 13 in the quarterly, Images, Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. And the lesson this week focuses our attention on the object lessons that we can draw from Jonah and Nineveh, Belshazzar's feast, drying of the Euphrates River, and when Cyrus conquered Babylon and Cyrus the Anointed. Those are the focus of the elements for this week. And so let's consider some of the object lessons, and start with Jonah. And the obvious object lessons, the obvious two, are the ones that everybody always gets, and that is Jonah took a message to a wicked city, they repented, and destruction was averted. We have a message to take, people repent, and destruction will be averted. It's an obvious object lesson. And then Jesus applied the object lesson of Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and him being in the tomb for 3 days. He applied that himself directly. So those are the two obvious ones. I want to talk about things maybe that are a little less obvious in the book of Jonah. And so we'll start by reading the first three verses of the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Object lessons. This is historical. What are the object lessons? Are there any? I'm going to share some as possible. See if you think this has any, you know, potential object lesson, because one of my views of Scripture, and I've said this before, and you read my blogs on the website, Scripture records real people who lived, historical people who did real historical things. Jonah is one of them. But billions of people lived in human history. We have a very select few recorded in Scripture. And my view is that the Holy Spirit, under, you know, divine wisdom, selects lives that not only teach historical direct lessons, but also weave in the larger landscape, if you look for it, is often woven in. And we've talked about this before. For instance, you know, Moses leading the people out of Egypt historically happened. Metaphor of Jesus leading us out of our slavery of sin to the promised land. So there's a real historical, but also a bigger lesson woven in. You find this all through Scripture. And so is that true in this story? Well, let's look at some of the elements here. God called Jonah. Jonah's name means the dove who is dear to him. And so the dove who is near to him is to be the witness to Nineveh. God calls his people today, who are dear to him and filled with the Holy Spirit, which is symbolized by the dove, to be his end time witnesses to take the gospel message to a world, calling the world to repent, for the end, the destruction of the world is coming.
Yes.
Jonah is reluctant to fulfill the calling and therefore flees.
He hates Nineveh. Ninevites.
Has the church been reluctant through history to stand up and call wickedness and abuse against the powerful and the godless? Did we see reluctance to stand up for godly principles by the church during COVID?
But that's where the joy is, to go in God's way.
And throughout history, has the church been reluctant to take the true gospel and instead went a different direction? Could Jonah's fleeing fit the church going a different direction than the Lord called? Jonah heads toward Tarshish by way of Joppa. Joppa was the city from which the cedars were used for Solomon's temple. And that's where they were attained. The wood that went into the temple was cut from its roots in the earth, shaped for the building, covered in gold, and stood upright in the temple. This symbolized the people of God, who are from the dirt of the earth, who were created, being called to have our ties to the worldly or the earthly cut away.
Amen.
So we don't draw our sustenance from the worldly things and stop bringing forth the natural fruits of the sinful world in our characters. And instead we're shaped, cut by the Holy Spirit who cuts away the ties, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit who brings us the life of Christ, covering us in the gold of the righteousness of Christ, so we stand and live upright lives. But when Jonah goes to Joppa, that's where he went first. Jonah did not mobilize the people of God to help spread the message of impending doom, and instead he flees towards Tarshish, which is a city in southern Spain known for its wealth. From where did Tarshish get its wealth? Its trade relationship with Tyre. Did anybody remember Tyre in Scripture and the king of Tyre? Ezekiel chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Lucifer is symbolized by the king of Tyre. He was sinless, perfect. He was created with a mind character, founded in gold, built in the righteousness and perfection of Christ's character and methods of truth, love, and liberty. That's how he was created. Notice what goes on. You were anointed as guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Through beauty, wealth, pride, he lied to himself, valuing the wealth, the position, the power, the adoration, more than the source, more than the creator. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. The sanctuary of his mind, the sanctuary of his heart. His mind was corrupted with lies, his heart corrupted with pride and selfishness, which further corrupted him with resentment, envy, bitterness, hate. So I made the fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground, so forth and so on. The king of Tyre is symbolic of Satan.
There you go.
And Jonah, instead of initially leading the people of God to support God's message, flees towards an affluent and powerful city that gains its wealth by trading with Tyre. Do the people that Jesus entrusted with the gospel message, the church, did they, instead of taking the true gospel to the world, align and gain power from partnering with Rome?
Yeah.
Satan's seat of power. And Christianity Romanized. imperialism, imperial God, and the world and the church went into the Dark Ages. And through that alliance, the spirit temple, sanctuary of God, was corrupted. And as Jonah was in darkness for 3 days, the church went into darkness for 1,260 years. And the people so deceived become like Satan, proud. Think of themselves rich, filled with goods, like the people of Tyre. Proud of their wealth and their beauty. But Jesus has a message for this people at the end of time. It comes from Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 17. Jesus' message to this people is the angel of the church of Laodicea writes. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The word there in Greek is emeo, from where we get emesis, or emetic. It means to vomit. It actually says you make me sick to my stomach. It nauseates me. Neither hot nor cold, lukewarm. How do you get lukewarm? If you want to get lukewarm, what happens if you take hot and mix it with cold? So what do you think this means? I think these are people who are hot for religion and cold in heart. Hot for religion, cold in heart. And it makes them sick. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. The white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and eat with me. You see the message. These people sound very much like Tyre. Rich, filled with good. Tarshish, rich, filled with good. Like Lucifer in heaven, became proud of his splendor and his beauty. And then, Revelation 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The church ran from the mission given by God and committed spiritual adultery with the kings of the earth, becoming infected with imperialism and legalism. They became powerful. They became rich. They became proud.
Yeah.
When in reality, wretched, broken, exhausted, worn out, and without any spiritual power. Pitiful and poor. No spiritual virtue.
Yeah.
No truth, love, no Christ-likeness. Blind, without the Holy Spirit, ability to discern truth from error, reality from fantasy. Naked, exposed as sinful, necrotic, terminal.
Yeah.
Are there lessons that can be drawn from Jonah so far?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll continue on. Then, from Jonah, back to Jonah. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. The seas represent the populations and peoples of the earth. Revelation 17. The wind, well, the ship represents the church. Boarded in Joppa, the place where the cedars for the temple were cut. The winds represent the influences blowing upon the people, including the influences of the Holy Spirit. Stirs things up when we're sailing against the Lord. Things are going to stir up if you're going against the Lord. This also represents the fires of tribulation that burn out the dross and impurities in our character. And this is a form of loving discipline to cause dissatisfaction with the way things are. I'm not happy with the way this ship's going now. No, it was good. We were in smooth sailing, not smooth anymore. Not happy, not happy. And motivate the sailors who represent the people of the church members, to reevaluate what they're doing and what they're prioritizing, where they're going. The sailors do so by throwing their cargo into the sea, which represents people saying, wait a second, the stuff I've cherished, the stuff I've attached to, the things I find valuable, the things I'm drawing security from, the things I've attached to my life and I'm carrying around in my heart, you know what? I got to cut some of those out. They're interfering with the Lord's plan for my life. I got to jettison that stuff overboard.
Wow. Yes.
Do we see that the church has got a lot to jettison?
Wow, yes.
To get back on mission for the Lord. The storm caused them to devalue those treasures and throw them overboard, which represents the trials that the Lord either brings or allows, causing us to get rid of the worthless treasures of this world, throw them out of our life, cutting them out of our hearts and affections, which is also symbolized by circumcision of the Holy Spirit, cutting away from your heart the things that don't value. The sailors are terrified, which represents the distress of the church members when trials and tribulations come. They're terrified. Why? Because they have filled their lives with treasures of this world, and as tribulation comes, people have to make choices and jettison the treasures that they've found so precious and cling to Jesus. Consider Abraham was called to leave his home, his family, his security, and go to a strange land. He had to decide, am I going to cut away and go or not? He went. By what? By faith. Consider Lot and Lot's wife, who couldn't let go the treasures of this world and therefore died with her treasure. Consider the rich young ruler who couldn't let go his treasures. The captain of the ship represents Jesus. Hebrews 2:10, for it is fitting for him for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The captain of the ship goes to Jonah, who represents the people of God, God's end time servants, spokespersons, the ones called with the message to the world to repent, Revelation 7. With a message, the captain says to Jonah, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. This is Jesus' message to the church today, which is taught in another place. Where is it taught? In another place. Jesus taught it in a parable. The ten virgins represent the church. And what are all ten doing?
Sleeping.
Until a message comes. The midnight cry, the loud cry, wake up. Wake up, church. How can you sleep? Call on your God. Jonah is sleeping in the storm until the call of the captain wakes him with the instruction to stop sleeping. You recognize the storms that have been happening through history and the church has been asleep? Some might argue Jesus would not captain a ship that leads Jonah away from Nineveh. That couldn't be Jesus. They're sailing away from Nineveh. They're sailing toward Tarshish. Jesus wouldn't be the captain of that ship. But if we are intent on running away from Jesus, what will Jesus actually do?
I will never leave you or
come back to you.
Will Jesus seek to lead us into the very exact experiences we need,
The
very trials and tribulations that our choices have brought upon us, to awaken us and alert us that this is not the way? And he'll be there with us when we finally wake up and realize we're in trouble and we're sinking. Isn't that true? And where Jesus leads as we're running is in the places of distress that are most therapeutic and most likely to bring us to that point of saying, let's get rid of the garbage, let's get rid of the stuff, let's get back to the plan to turn us around. Thoughts about this object lesson?
Yeah. Well,
do you think it applies?
Yes.
This is also an object lesson. I applied it to the church. It's also an object lesson with significant application to every person's individual journey. If when God calls on you individually, or me individually, we run, then all these elements can still be applied. How the Holy Spirit will work to bring us to decision points and use our choices, and then the consequences of those choices to help discipline or enlighten and or bless and empower, depending on what we're doing, until we're hopefully back on the right path. Fourth paragraph, Sunday's lesson, states, there is an important moment in the story that may point forward to the last day remnant movement. When Jonah is asked who he is, he responds, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. A statement much like the first angel's message. Indeed, his emphasis on the Lord as the one who made the sea and the dry land is, of course, pointing to him as the creator. This fact is foundational to why we should worship him. And worship is central to the last day events. What do you think? Thoughts? Questions? The lesson makes the comparison to Jonah's statement with the message of the three angels. But Jonah starts, before we get to that portion of it, starts with, I am a Hebrew. Who he is, his identity. Before he can give the message, he has to own who he is. He's a Hebrew. I'm a Jew, in other words. Question, from a biblical perspective, at this time in human history, who is considered to be in the role of Jonah now? Who is considered to be the one who is the Jew today with the message of God? Well, I'll give you Paul's insights from Romans 2, 28 to 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And in Galatians 3, 26 to 29, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise.
It's us.
So who's a Jew today? To be in Jonah's role and say, I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. Is that a genetic thing?
No.
If you're confused, look at John 8, 44, where Jesus is talking to the genetic descendants who are claiming genetic relation to Abraham and therefore special status before God. Our father is Abraham. And Jesus looked at them and said, no, you're of your father, the devil. That's what he told them.
No wonder the church leaders loved him so much.
To be Hebrew at the end time, then, is to be a true worshiper, and a true worshiper of the Creator first requires that a person is reborn in heart and mind and have their heart cut away from fear and selfishness and established in love and trust. And this is only possible through Jesus Christ. If that hasn't happened, it doesn't matter what organization you belong to. It doesn't matter what doctrines you attest to. You can't fill the role. You have to start with dying to the old man and being reborn with Jesus Christ. And then you can be a biblical Jew or a Hebrew with the message to the world. But the lesson focuses more on the message than the people who carry the message. So let's examine the question. What is the message the people of God are to take to the world? The object lesson application, I don't dispute, correctly connecting to the three angels' messages, the first message, call back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. I think that's a very appropriate connection. But what does it mean to take that message? The lesson states, his emphasis on the Lord as one who made the sea and the dry land is, of course, pointing to him as the creator. This fact is foundational to why we should worship him. And worship is central to the last day events. Let me ask you. In the rebellion in heaven, when Lucifer began his rebellion, did it begin and extend through the heavenly realms because Lucifer questioned, hey, guys, I'm not sure God's the creator. I'm not sure he actually made everything.
That was not.
Was creatorship the question?
No.
Do the devils question whether God is creator?
No.
Do they recognize him as creator?
In trouble.
Yes.
So there's an element here that's true. It is a call back to worship the creator, but not simply recognizing him as creator. There's a nuanced piece to this. What's the piece? See, if you worship him just as creator, and that's all you do, what's the implication?
He's powerful.
He's powerful. He's the one with the power. He's the one that sustains. All things were made by him and through him. Without him, nothing was made that had been, and he sustains all things. That's true. And if that's the focus, did Satan ever question God has the power?
No,
he never stood up in the heavenly councils and said, guys, I'm actually more powerful. I today challenge God to an arm wrestling contest to prove it. Never. So what was the issue about? Trust with the power. Can you trust him with the power? He's powerful, but you can't trust him. And how did he undermine the trust in the power? By alleging, asserting, insinuating that God's government works on
imposed laws.
Made up rules.
Yes.
Arbitrary rules. He's all powerful and he makes up rules. If you don't do it his way, he'll use his power to hurt you. You can't trust him. That's imperialism. That's Babylon. Code of Hammurabi, first nation with a imperial code of external enforcement. That's Rome. That's how the church Romanized when Constantine converted and it began to be teaching that God's law functions like human law. Sin is breaking the law and justice requires punishment. And God's laws, because they're made up like ours, they're changeable and they change some of them. And the Adventist church is correctly identified. No, there was no authority to change those laws. God never authorized those changes. That's correct. Let me ask you this. Is there a difference in worship, in worshiping the Creator God and going to church on Sunday and believing that if you don't go to church on Sunday, you'll be breaking his rules and therefore he's required to punish you, versus worshiping the Creator God who never authorized that change? His law that he made up is Saturday, and if you don't go to church on Saturday, then he'll use his power to punish you. So the question is over which law he authorized.
They're both imposed law.
If you worship either place, a God who is the source of made-up rules that will use his power to punish you for breaking them, are you worshiping a different God or the same God? It's an arbitrary dictator whose law. And what happens if you teach that position? What actually happens to people? Can you get love by giving people a list of rules and you're all powerful, and you tell them, if you don't keep them, I'll be required to use my power to inflict punishment on you that you would not otherwise receive? Get your mind around this. This is what the imperial law system teaches.
Yeah.
That sin doesn't actually harm you. It gets you in legal trouble. And if God would simply restrain himself and not punish, you could live eternally in sin. Sin doesn't harm God. God harms you for it. That's the message. And therefore you can't trust him, and so you have to have a theology to do something to him. So calling back to worship the Creator means we have to actually see him as Creator and understand his laws are the laws that life and health are built upon, what we call the design laws. The call to worship the Creator is simultaneously a call to stop worshiping a dictator. Simultaneously, you can't worship the Creator and a dictator. Simultaneously, to release that. Mm-hmm. And that requires we reject the Romanization of Christianity. The lie that God's law functions like human law, and it doesn't matter which denomination you belong to. If you believe God's law functions like Caesar's, then you're actually in a Romanized religion. Am I wrong about that? Anybody would argue that?
Yeah. And then people, you take on that character when you believe there's a heavenly dictator.
And that's the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed in the design law. That's right. So what I already asked that question. Okay. The picture of God who makes up laws and enforces them through external inflicted punishment is Satan's view. That's how a creature functions, which is represented by Babylon. Our message for this time in history is to come out of Babylon. That's the message. That's the first, worship the Creator. And the second is, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, my people. Which is this system of imperial law with punishing God. We're to leave loyalty, belief, our heart's affections behind. We don't have a geographic place to flee. It's a spiritual place to flee. Last paragraph states, at the same time, we, too, have been charged with preaching a potentially unpopular message in spiritual Babylon. To say, come out of her, my people, is to tell the world they must repent. A message that has almost always provoked a negative response from many people, even when delivered in the kindest way possible. Who of us, when witnessing, has not received negative or even hostile responses? It just comes with the job. In your experience, who have you experienced gives the greatest negative feedback from the true gospel message, the true good news about God as creator? Well, consider Jesus' experience, or what Jesus actually said related to Jonah in his day, Matthew 12. A wicked and adulterous nation asks for miracles and a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus cites Jonah and compares his message that he's given the Jews with Jonah's message to Nineveh. He makes a comparison. Now, my question regarding the lesson, regarding when you take the gospel, you get negativity. If we take the object lesson, there's a historical reality, but if we apply that to today, who gave the greater negativity? The basically what you would call the unchurched Ninevites or the churched Jews? Who was more negative?
The Ninevites repented.
Again, so when we're looking for who gives the negative response and the hostile response, I can tell you my experience is the more indoctrinated into church theologies a person is, the more negative they are to the true gospel message. That's my experience. The less indoctrinated they are, the more open they are to a beautiful message of God as creator and his design laws for their life.
Design laws. Yes.
Now, that's my experience. What's your experience? Anybody have experience with this? Mm-hmm. I get way more hostility, obstacles, people trying to silence and shut down from the more indoctrinated people in various Christian communities than I get from people who maybe fellowship, identify as Christian, but they're not indoctrinated. They don't really know much about the doctrines.
Isn't that because people who have found something that they think can actually order society the way they believe it should be ordered, find strength in their doctrines? And it becomes an evolution of that that Hollywood thing of the force be with you. So they want to become the force. They want that kind of power over people.
I don't disagree with that. I think there's elements of that, that people want to, and the purpose is not love for the people, it's security for them.
Right.
They want to feel safe.
There's also the element of you become like the gods you worship. If you're worshiping a dictator god, and that's where you find your sense of security, and somebody challenges that, you get angry like your god would.
Oh, yes, and we're going to pick up that theme here just a minute as the lesson unfolds. I agree with that. Any other thoughts? Yes.
I think I know what I believe about coming out of Babylon, but the church, the denomination, keeps just saying, come out of Babylon, come out of Babylon. What does the Adventist church really think Babylon is?
Well, I wouldn't want to speak for the official church organization. I'm not in a position to do that. So I wouldn't want to state that church thinks this. That would be inappropriate. I can speculate on what I think that might mean. It's speculation. It may not be. So I take this with a caveat. I think at least some in the church would think that coming out of Babylon means organizational transfer of membership.
Yeah.
That's what I think some would think it means. I don't think everybody would think it means that.
If you keep the Sabbath, you've come out of Babylon.
I've heard some tell me that alone isn't enough because they haven't joined the remnant. And they don't give the testimony of Jesus, which requires some red leather books. Yes. In addition to the Sabbath. Someone make this argument. It's about institutional affiliation to be part of the remnant group. I don't make that argument. I actually think it's exactly what I said. It is coming out of a system of beliefs for your heart and mind so that you stop worshiping an imperial dictator counterfeit God and you actually establish a love, trust relationship with the true creator of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
And then you begin giving the testimony of Jesus. And if you look at Jesus' actual testimony, his testimony was, if you see me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Mm-hmm. And then you look at his parables. Every single parable is a description of design law, how reality works. Nothing imperial, nothing external. It's all how reality works. And he's teaching lessons through that. So if you give his testimony, you come back to say the Father's just like Jesus. You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. You recognize that there's no one in between us and God. God wants unity. Jesus is fully God, and he's actually, we're so close to God that God has become human. Did I say something heretical in saying that?
No.
Or is that a truth?
It's a truth, yes.
He's also divine.
Yes, God. I said God has become. Yes, he's taken humanity upon himself. He has brought us closer to God in Jesus than humanity was before. That's how close. No one needs me. But how much is taught that we have to have someone to hide us, put us in between? If we give the testimony of Jesus, we give the true message. Just none of that's true. Imperialism teaches that you need someone in between. Look at the courtroom scenes that people see. Who's the accuser of the brethren?
Satan.
But often it's presented as God is opening the books and finding the sins and becoming the accuser. And Jesus has to plead with his Father. This is how it's presented oftentimes, isn't it?
But in Jesus' day, Jesus said to the leaders of the church of his day who kept the right day, etc., etc., you travel the earth to find one convert, and when you find him, you make him twice the son of hell that you are yourselves. This is church leaders he's talking to.
Exactly. Yeah, this you can learn doctrines, but if you don't have that heart change, it doesn't do any good. Monday's lesson. Can we expect, the third paragraph states, can we expect something like this in the last days with the final message to the fallen world? Yes and no. That is, there will be all over the world many people who heed the call. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. All over the world, people will take their stand and, in defiance of the beast, will keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These people, like those in Nineveh, will be spared the judgment that falls upon the lost. What do you hear? There's a message to go to the world calling for repentance, but the world will not listen and will be destroyed like Nineveh in the end. So the question is, I think it's a quite pertinent question, is how, in the end, was Nineveh destroyed? Did God use divine power from heaven to destroy Nineveh?
No.
No. They were conquered by other nations. In other words, God abandoned them to reap what they chose. Separation from him and his presence and protection. They were not destroyed by God's external use of divine power as punishment. Is that lesson applicable for the end of time? And is that how it's typically taught? Or is it typically caught as things get more wicked, God uses power to inflict judgments? Which is it? Is it like Nineveh? They reaped what they sowed? Is it like what Paul says? Those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction, Galatians 6:8? Or is it God using power to inflict punishments? Notice what Revelation says in Revelation 7:1-3. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. The trees represent the people. Remember, we just went through that, okay? Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given, notice the four angels have given power to do something, power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land, the sea, or the trees until we put the seal of God in the foreheads of the servants of our God. They were given power to harm. How do they harm? By letting go what they're holding back. That's how they harm. Not by using power to inflict, but by setting people free to reap what they choose. by stop holding. So the angels of God holding back the winds of strife and the harm by letting go. When billions of people hardened their hearts beyond the point that they destroy the faculties that respond to truth and love. That no amount of truth, no amount of love has any impact upon them anymore. They sear their consciences. What they do by these choices is they actually shut their heart to the Holy Spirit. They close him out of their being.
Yes.
And the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on earth is human hearts and minds. And as billions of people harden and close out the Holy Spirit, God, who is love and gives real freedom, respects their choice, and the Holy Spirit is slowly being withdrawn from the earth, not because God gets frustrated and impatient, but because humans reject him.
Yeah. Hey, and in fact, God can't. When they block off God, God can't help them.
And as the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, evil people, along with demonic forces, gain more control over the planet.
So scary.
And evil and destruction of all kinds increase across the planet. The earth suffers God's judgments, which are what God judges, are the most loving, truthful, righteous actions he can take when people harden their heart against him and won't work with him. And that's to let them go. Set them free from his protection. The angels let go what they're restraining. This is what happened to Nineveh. He let them go. This is not a judicial examination of legal books with tallying up how many sins and calculating how much pain needs to be inflicted on the wicked. That's not it. It's the implementation of reality. Truth, love, freedom, based on free will choices of the people when they insist. And one of the founders of the Adventist Church wrote the following about God's judgments at the end of time. This is Ellen White. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out from the Lord upon them, but in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, corrects, reproves, and points the only path of safety. Then if those who have been the objects of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attack upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and on land, bringing calamity and distress and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey. In storm and tempest, both by sea and land will be, for Satan has come down with great wrath. He is at work. He knows his time is short, and he is not restrained. We shall see more terrible manifestations of his great power than we've ever dreamed of. This is design law. This is how reality works. We make choices. If we refuse and reject, harden the heart, God respects our choice, removes his presence and power, and evil people and evil demons get more freedom to act unrestrained. Here's another quote. Same person, From Here to Forever, page 360. Satan has studied the secrets of nature, and he uses all his power to control the elements as far as God allows. It is God that shields his creatures from the destroyer, but the Christian world has shown contempt for his law by replacing design law with imposed law and teaching God's an imperial dictator. So the Creator God of reality does what he always does, operates in reality, in truth. He sets people free to reap, to experience the reality, the truth that they have chosen. And this reality, they experience the consequences of what it means to reject the Creator and sustainer of life in his design laws. And what happens? The author goes on. But the Christian world has shown contempt for his law, and the Lord will do what he declared that he would, remove his protecting care from those who rebel against his law and force others to do the same. Satan has control of all whom God does not especially guard. He will favor and prosper some, they're talking about Satan, will favor and prosper some in order to further his own designs, and he will bring trouble upon others and lead men to believe that it is God who is afflicting them. While appearing as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, Satan will bring diseases and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin. In accidents by sea and land, in great conflagrations, in the fierce tornadoes and hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes, in thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follows. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish. Yeah.
So would we say then that everybody that perishes, I mean, I don't want to think this way, but are we saying that everybody then that perishes through these storms and disasters, that God, that they're lost people?
So the question is, does that mean everybody who dies in a disaster is a lost person? No, it doesn't say that.
No.
It says the disasters are brought by the devil.
Jesus spoke to that directly when he said, do you think the people who died in the Tower of Siloam were worse than other people? No, they weren't.
That's right. So no, the answer of the Bible is very clear on that. Okay, and those again are temporal deaths, not punishments for sin. But for those who haven't put the Lord in their life,
but you can see an example.
There's no repentance
in Job, where when unrestrained, Satan does nothing but destroy, nothing but only destroy.
But do you see this author? Both of them talks about God's law, and what kind of law is described at work? Design law, how reality works. This is design law reality. The truth is that as people harden their hearts and the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, then Satan and his evil forces gain more control to do more evil. And thus we get increasing chaos. And fear-inducing environment is what will bring about from the waters, the peoples, the beast, and the image of the beast, the image of the beast of Revelation. It's going to rise in this ever-increasing chaotic and fear-inducing world to do justice, to bring order, to stop anarchy, to put down rebellion, to make a more just and equitable society, to make people feel safe through more law and more law enforcement and more restrictions of liberty. This is why it's going to come. It's not going to come to set up Satan worship cult centers. And this is being set up by Satan. Set up. What I mean is he is working right now to set up the minds and hearts of people to embrace the second beast of Revelation when it rises to bring all this order, law and order. The demonic forces of Satan right now, look around the world. The godless left in the world are being used by Satan to increase chaos, fear, violations of God's designs and his principles, the structures that God put in that bring love, health, order, and protection in individuals and societies. All those are being attacked by the left.
In the name of freedom.
Yes, in the name of freedom. The attacks on marriage, on family, on devaluing the godly, loving marriage relationships that are holy and beautiful. The call of mothers to mother their children is under attack. If you do that, you're not a real woman, and so on and so forth. The denial of biologic reality. These things are outrageous that you see happening, and they're designed purposely by the demonic and evil forces of the godless to outrage people of conscience, to make you upset, to get you angry for the purpose of getting you to join forces with the beastly religious imperial system that is going to do justice through law and law enforcement. That's the King of the North coming. And it's rising. If you can't see it rising, the King of the South has been attacking for about 250 years with the rise of the Enlightenment, Darwin's theory of godlessness, Marxism, and all these other things have been pushing and attacking for about 250 years. In the last movements in the prophecy, the King of the South attacks the King of the North, which is religious imperialism, and the King of the North storms out against him and takes his power. I'm going to tell you, the left, they think that they keep pushing like they're pushing in society by promoting these riots and promoting this scene or that scene, that they're somehow going to get power back. No. The more they push, the more they're actually going to empower the other side. And eventually the other side is going to take everything from them.
King of the North.
Take everything from them. And then the next movement after the King of the North storms out and destroys that, the great prince stands
Yay.
Up. Okay. This rise of the religious imperialism from the right is going to actually set up for Satan's impersonation of Christ. And when he comes impersonating Christ, he's going to come as the law and order God. the God you see from Rome. And he's going to talk melodiously. He's going to talk about righteousness. He's going to talk about virtue. And he's going to talk about holiness. He's going to talk about how we can only have that with law. When you don't have law, there's anarchy. And there's rebellion. And I love you. And I just want you to... And the law, of course, is that the first law of the commandments are, have no other gods before me. None before me. And I love you. And I just want you to worship me. And if you don't, the law requires punishment. I don't want to do that because I want your repentance, so I'll discipline you first. No buying or selling, except those who receive my mark of love on your forehead. You see where this is going to go?
Oh, yeah.
And then if you don't, we'll have to take your freedom. We're going to imprison you because we just want to discipline you. Once you repent, you can have your freedom back. This is what law does. This is the only way to have justice. If we don't do this, there's no justice. And you Adventists, of course, were correct. I never authorized the change in the Sabbath. And so I'm calling the world back to my holy day. Worship on the seventh day. Worship me on the seventh day. And if you don't, I'm required by law to ultimately have to kill you. That's what justice says. Sin requires death. I paid that penalty. If you won't accept me and the penalty I paid, I'm going to have to kill you. I don't want to do that. Won't you accept me and worship me on the seventh day? With a vegetarian diet? Do you see how how those who actually believe God's law works like human law will be totally duped by this?
Yeah.
Only the elect. All of this corruption that you're seeing from the left today is demonically inspired, not for the left. If you're godless and have rejected God, he's already got you. It's for all the people who are still... have their hearts open to the true God and haven't hardened themselves into religious imperialism. It's to get you so upset that you actually will be willing to join forces with a religious imperial force to punish the left. The only righteous use of human law, Romans 13, which you see in the Old Testament with these laws, is simply to restrain evil. Lock up the murderer, lock up the pedophile, to restrain people from harming others. That's all. You can never get righteousness through law and law enforcement. You can never get love, trust, faithfulness, purity of heart through law and law enforcement. You can't get it. And that's what salvation is, a regeneration of heart and mind. Watch what's unfolding. You're going to see this happening. I'm going to get a couple more points in, hopefully. Tuesday's lesson is about Belshazzar's feast and the arrogance and so forth he had. What is the lesson for our time? Nebuchadnezzar ultimately repented and humbled himself after his years of insanity. A grandson, Belshazzar, becomes arrogant and prideful, even though he saw those lessons, and doesn't humble himself. Is the issue with Belshazzar one of false doctrines? The Jews who killed Christ... they have the wrong Bible, the wrong Sabbath, the wrong tithe percentage, the wrong animals on the clean list, the wrong list of Ten Commandments, the wrong sanctuary. Do they have wrong doctrines?
No.
In fact, they didn't disagree with Jesus on the actual doctrines. The facts of the doctrines. They disputed on the spirit or the heart of the law. That's where it was. Which means they with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of law. Jesus taught the same Bible, Sabbath, tithing, diet, commandments, sanctuary as they did, but Jesus taught it all through design, law, reality from a spirit of love and trust. They taught it from an imposed law system of inflicted punishments, fear, and selfishness. The point is, one is not saved by attesting, making a public attestation to a list of doctrinal beliefs and joining an organization.
Oh, yes.
One is saved through being reborn with a new heart and right spirit that loves and trusts Jesus Christ with everything.
That's it. Yay.
And thus, those people are lovers of the truth and are eager to grow in the truth. And they're eager, if they have any misunderstandings or falsehoods they believe, to have them replaced with truth. Our hearts want to grow. But they are not omniscient. And having Jesus in your heart doesn't mean you know every fact correctly.
That's true.
But you have a heart that's willing to learn and grow.
Yes.
And all this is the requirement of the seal of God. Being sealed of God is being so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that you cannot be moved. Intellectual means in your mind, your reason, your comprehension, your understanding. The beliefs that you hold are true primarily about who God is and how his kingdom works. You're settled on that so that no lie, no distortion, no allegations of arbitrariness will trick you out of that. You understand his methods and principles of truth, love, freedom. Spiritually means you're so settled in your heart. The animating, motivating energy that moves you to action and what you prioritize, the most important thing in your heart, that fear and selfishness no longer governs and controls. We're settled in our identity, our sense of self, our relationship, our personhood, that we cherish and love God over everything else. You see, I want you to understand this dynamic. We come into the world, born into the world, fearful, insecure, needy, dependent, and immediately begin searching for and creating attachments to what provides us security, comfort, safety, identity, meaning, purpose. Our hearts want to be free from fear, from doubt, from guilt, from shame. We want peace. We want to know that we're valuable. Thus, we attach initially and appropriately to our parents, and constantly, as children, are seeking to get approval, parental approval, validation, love, acceptance, and that constant flow of a healthy parent's love, acceptance, and healthy discipline offsets but does not remove or replace the spirit of fear and selfishness. But it gives them enough external love to allow them to grow rather than be controlled by the fear of selfishness. And as we grow, we seek, we find, we form other attachments to things that are designed, intended to make us again feel secure, feel valuable, feel safe, have purpose, have meaning. Some of these things are not healthy, like food. Not for nutrition, for comfort, emotional comfort. There's many people I see that eat food and it's their comfort. Or substances, or money, or property, or power, or status, or fame, or position, or reputation, or skills, or ability, or other people, or achievements, or sports teams, or objects like Linus's blanket, his security blanket, or Lucky Charms, or rabbit's foot, or your alma mater, or churches, nations, organizations, your race, army, navy, air force, marines, gangs, cults, politics, political party. People make attachments of their heart and their identity is joined to something like this. And their sense of self, their sense of well-being, their value, their purpose is offsetting this insecurity and fear with which we're born, that we inherited from Adam. Threatening a person who is driving their sense of security, their well-being, their identity from any of this, threatening it, suggesting that's not healthy, results generally in anger. They get distressed, they get anxious, they get fearful, and then become hostile, and they want to destroy what they see threatening their sense of security. And this is the root to pretty much every division in human history. Tribal divisions, racial divisions. I got security in my identity from this stuff from the world, and you threaten it, and you're not part of it, and these are the divisions. And you see this with people with their sports teams. You ever met somebody who has a significant identity attachment to their team? They don't just enjoy the sport. Their sense of identity is attached to the team. What happens when their team loses? What happens when their team loses a big game because of a bad call from the official? They feel personally betrayed. Don't they? Personal injury.
That's right.
And they're angry.
Especially if the player is their children.
I've never seen that in a pro game, but at the same time, I can see that that's true.
Plenty of college still softball.
Some people attach their hearts to their nations or their careers or their race, and God's plan for his people, in fact, a requirement for salvation because of how reality works, is to cut away from our hearts any source of security, identity, peace, sense of well-being before him. He has to be first.
Yeah.
That we recognize him as our only source, not only of life, but identity, purpose, meaning, and security. That we recognize our talents, our intelligence, our family, our friends, our skills, our abilities, our health, our wealth. Everything comes from him, and we are his stewards to manage. Understand, this does not mean he wants us to be slaves. Stewards are not slaves. He wants us to be friends, John 15:15. Understanding friends. that in all of our actions we seek to bring honor and glory to him, and we love him above all others. This does not free us from our duties and responsibilities to other things we're attached to, but in fact enables us to fulfill those duties in the highest order. Yeah. Parents who prioritize God before their children will be enabled to carry out their parental duties in the most godly way.
Yes.
With wisdom, with discernment, with patience, with energy, with godly wisdom. Spouses who put God first in all things will be the most loving, loyal, attentive, nurturing, healthy spouses, treating their spouse like Christ treats the church. And those relationships will thrive. Well, we are to be in the world. We're not to be of the world. And so, with this in mind, this idea of heart's attachments, with what your driving sense of security, what our natural hearts do to try to make us feel secure, I got some questions. And don't answer these out loud. Think in your heart. If you are called like Lot, God's angels show up, tell you it's time to leave everything behind. Your home, your community, your family that won't come. You got to send a message to them. Lot got to send a message, but the daughters wouldn't come. Would you be able to flee and leave it all behind? Or would it be so terrifying, so threatening, so anxiety-provoking that you would rather die clutching onto your earthly possessions? If called like the rich young ruler to sell all you have and give to the poor, could you do that? Or would your sense of worth, your security, your meaning, your identity be so overwhelmed it's too terrifying that you'd rather cling to your money and lose your soul? If like Abraham or those in Matthew 10 who are called to cut ties with certain family members, Hagar and Ishmael in Abraham's case, and send them away, can you do it? Or do you find it hurts too much and you'd rather hold on to them than hold on to Jesus? If we're called like the apostles to leave our employment to serve the Lord, are we able to do it? Or do we cling to our earthly income to feel safe and secure to lose our eternal security? If we're called like Moses to leave a position of power and authority, a place of societal leadership, are we able to do so and take such demotion, such a public humiliation, a loss of status? Or is that so terrifying and frightening, causing us too much emotional turmoil to what we drive our security from, that we cling to the position and lose salvation? We're to become like Job, who was perfect and righteous in all his ways, and he lost everything: wealth, health, children, family. And yet, his trust in God never wavered. Even if God were to kill me, yet will I trust him. And because God wants this for every one of his sealed, this is what it means to be sealed, settled, intellectually and spiritually. Nothing has a hold on you that can pull you away. Nothing. You might grieve a loss. I'm sure Job was grieving, but that loss did not pull him away from his loyalty.
Because there is nothing else.
And because he wants this for us, he allows certain trials and difficulties to come into your life so you can make a decision on where your heart's affections are prioritizing. And then I'm going to close real quick with the symbol of the Euphrates River drying up, which is in Wednesday and Thursday's lesson. And I'll just, the Euphrates River diverts, remember, Cyrus diverts the river, goes under Babylon, and he's able to invade and take the city. Revelation, Babylon symbolizes the apostate church. And you remember the Euphrates River is dried up and the kings of the east come, okay? And so what does this symbolize? The Euphrates represents the people upon which Babylon, the harlot, sits, Revelation 17. So Babylon is sitting, it's the river that goes under Babylon. That's what it is, it's the people. So what would drying up the Euphrates mean? To make way for the kings of the east? Where does Jesus come back from? The east. He's the king that comes from the east. Remember, Cyrus represents Jesus. You are my anointed. He's the anointed. Jesus is the anointed. Cyrus is the anointed. Jesus and Cyrus comes and overthrows Babylon and sets the captives free. It's a metaphor for Jesus' second coming to set us free from Babylon. And before he comes, he dries up the Euphrates, which is the people. What does it mean to dry up the people? It means to give the final message of mercy so that all those in Babylon come out and they're no longer supporting Babylon. That's how we dry up the river, by giving this message. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We pray that you will enable us, empower us, and enlighten us to take this final message to the world, that the people who have good hearts, who have been captive in this imperial legal religious system across the landscape of Christianity, will hear this true message about you and return to worshiping you as creator and come out of that system so the way may be opened that you might return. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Yeah.